Good afternoon, everyone. It is a good afternoon. It was suggested to me that we have services outside. It was tempting. I don't know how many more Sabbaths like this we're going to have. So afterwards, enjoy it. We were fortunate to spend the feast in Italy, and I gave this sermon there, and since none of you were there, I can give it now. If you haven't been there, put it on your list to go. We will, God willing, be going back there at some point. But very enjoyable. So most of us are familiar with the term blind spot. Certainly those of us who have been driving automobiles for a while understand. And if not, you will. With a car, the blind spot is that area between where your peripheral vision ends and your mirrors, rearview mirrors, begin. Now, even though most drivers are aware of the blind spot, it can still surprise us from time to time when a car seemingly appears out of nowhere. Experienced drivers know to stay out of someone's blind spot as much as possible, and when in the blind spot, we'll drive extra warily in case the other driver decides to change lanes. That is one kind of blind spot. That's perhaps the most common blind spot that's familiar to us. But there are other types of blind spots as well. Physical blind spots, like the example we just saw. But that's probably in the minority. There are psychological blind spots, intellectual, and even spiritual blind spots. We all have them. What are some of the blind spots that you have? Well, I can tell you certainly that you don't know what they are. Otherwise, they wouldn't be blind spots. Now, you're probably wondering by now that if we're blind to certain things, how can we work through them? After all, it's pretty hard to cure a problem when we don't know what that problem is. Today, I'd like to examine what we can do to mitigate the blind spots that we all live with. We can't cure them, at least not while we're in the flesh. The best we can do is learn from them and learn how to minimize the problems that they can cause. Now, we must start by acknowledging that we all have blind spots. I don't know what mine are. But what I do know is that just like the blind spot while driving, no one there are there is half the battle. If we choose to say, I don't have any blind spots, then we just got another one. We just got, ironically, a self-induced intellectual blind spot. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. Now, whether or not we choose to believe we have blind spots doesn't change the fact that they exist. I learned very young that one could be blind to what is right in front of you. We used to play a game called Chase. It's a lot like hide and seek. My children knew a game similar called Manhunt. The object of the game is to have one or two chasers and the rest hide. And then as you have to be caught, you can't just be tagged. You become a chaser. And this game was always played after dark when it was fun. Well, we found out that if you wore a gray hoodie, and all of us wore blue jeans, and where we played was an alley, and the alley was lined with garages with predominantly white garage doors. And if you sat down in front of the garage door with your hoodie up, and your blue pants matched the macadam, people would walk right by you. They would not see you. You were, in effect, hiding in plain sight. Now, I learned later on, you know, what was at work there. The brain immediately discounted the garage door as a place to hide, because who's going to hide in front of a white garage door? There, you're looking in the shadows on either side. So you're blind to the person hiding in plain sight. So the first principle in dealing with blind spots is that Christ came to heal the blind. Let's go to Luke 4. Jesus is quoting this from Isaiah 61. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, each one of these attributes has a spiritual as well as a physical effect. Obviously, he's not only talking here about physical blindness. We know from Christ's dialogue with the Pharisees that not all blindness is the absence of sight, because their blindness was refusing to believe that he was the Messiah. He calls them blind guides. Blindness can be the inability or the refusal to see the truth. There are three axioms at work here. We see what we want to see a lot of times. We like to think we're objective, but often we see what we want to see. We also see what we expect to see, and we see what we've been taught to see, what we're educated to see. When we are able to put what we want aside and allow God to educate us, we can begin to see clearly. Christ came to make this possible. One of the ways he makes the blind see is by magnifying the law. I'm going to go back to Isaiah 42 and read this. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. This word exalt here in New King James is magnify in the King James. The Hebrew word means to make large, so either way works. I kind of like magnify because I think of wearing glasses. You know, I could not do this if I forgot my glasses. I could not read this book. In the same way, Christ came to help us see, to magnify the law, to help us understand the spiritual application of the commandments. And the clearest application of the law is love towards God and love towards neighbor. Loving one another is about having patience and respect for others in spite of their blind spots. And accordingly, it works in the reverse. Love and respect for you in spite of your blind spots, or me in spite of my blind spots. Where do these blind spots come from? Some come from our background, the environment we grew up in, or the culture we grew up in. Some are inherent personality traits we possess. Some are from the environment we're living in right now. Often the blind spots we are dealing with are attitudes that we absorb from the world around us without even realizing it. Some of these blind spots are common to all of us, and often we don't even see them in ourselves or one another because of similar background and environment. That doesn't mean they don't exist. But ironically, these don't present much of a problem because of our collective blindness in these areas. At the feast, you know, an international feast in particular, some of these things come into play. You know, you might have grown up where something is perfectly acceptable, maybe a saying, maybe an action, and you go somewhere else, and that's not really good to do there because people could take offense. So some of them are common to the countries we live in. Most of you know my daughter-in-law, Rebecca. She's Canadian. Had a conversation once, and I was referring to those of us from the U.S., as Americans. She got this little smile, and she reminded me that Canada is also part of North America. And after thinking about that, I thought, she's right. There's a North America, a Central America, a South America, a Latin America. There are a lot of Americans. Now, I realized that thinking only those from the U.S., the United States of America, as Americans, was a bit presumptuous on my part. Now, while I don't believe it's wrong to use the term American to refer to ourselves, you know, I am a little more circumspect in how I understand it. You know, after all, United States of America, America's in our name. We don't have an alternative unless we call ourselves from the U.S. us, which would make everybody else them and would probably be even more offensive. Sometimes blind spots exist because God does not heal everyone's blindness at the same time regarding the understanding of doctrine. And even when we agree on doctrine, sometimes we disagree on how to apply it. Problems may arise when we interact with someone who does not have the same blind spot we have. However, this is sometimes the best thing for growth, even though there may be some unpleasantness. If we act maturely, I think we can successfully get through our blind spots and maybe even grow in them. The important thing to remember here is Christ heals our blindness in every way that it needs healing. Let's go over to Psalm 119, not too far from there. Psalm 119 is the big one. And I want to go to verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. If I drop down to verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. God's word helps us to see when we can't because of darkness spiritually. As an electrician, I work a lot of times where the light's inadequate. As when the lights go on and, you know, my work is done, it's time to go somewhere else where there's no light. As I've gotten older, there are two things that I see I really need. I need magnification and I need illumination. We all need those things in a spiritual sense. The second principle in dealing with blind spots is while Christ is healing our blind spots, healing our blindness, we need to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Over in Philippians 2:4, I'd like to read you this scripture. Philippians 2:4. Actually, I'll start in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So getting back to the analogy of the blind spot while driving a car, I have my blind spot. But I can clearly see the blind spot of the driver in front of me. The driver behind me has his own blind spot, but he can see my blind spot as clear as day. What we should be doing is looking out for each other's blind spots, not necessarily in the sense of needing to correct them, because in many instances they may only be correctable by God. We, understanding this, should be aware of our neighbor's blind spot and drive, or live, accordingly, not putting ourselves in a position where we could cause an accident by putting a stumbling block in someone else's blind spot. It might be important for us to note as well that even if someone is right in principle, they may still be wrong in how they deal with a neighbor's blind spot. Let's go back to Romans 14. This is a section that sometimes we don't go to because it's a little uncomfortable. It's difficult to understand. Doesn't have to be. Paul is addressing a problem here in Rome, and there was a similar problem he addressed a few years earlier in Corinth. So Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 basically talk about a similar thing. Most of the time, I would say difficult scriptures are solved when context is known. Immediate context in the chapter, context in the book, context in the whole focus of the Bible, historical context, and this is one of those cases. We understand what's going on here from verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Paul goes on to talk about meat offered to idols. He talks about unclean. He talks about esteeming one day over another. Do we honestly think that Paul considered these things doubtful and disputable? Well, not if you read Romans, or not if you understand the context of the New Testament and who Paul was. This is not about the Sabbath. This is not about unclean in the sense that we understand it. But there's a lot of information here that is helpful that I want to go into, and I'll spend a little time going over it. Picking it up in verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We get into verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. These are not disjointed things he's talking about. This is a letter dealing with a problem in Rome, and it's all connected. And the problem was, the problem for us is that we look at this through 21st century eyes. We don't understand the situation in Rome during that day. When we visited there were a lot of ruins. A lot of the ruins were pagan temples. There were a lot of pagan temples in Rome. These temples sacrificed animals. If you were living in Rome or in Corinth, where'd you get your meat? Their diet was not, meat was not a large part of their diet. Their diet was cereal, grains, and legumes. A Roman historian wrote that the soldiers were leery of eating meat because it would spoil. They were afraid of getting sick, so they preferred vegetables. And that was an issue here. If you got meat, was it good? And where did the meat come from? Because the meat markets were often adjacent or close to a pagan temple. That's where they inventoried their meat. The whole animal was not used in the sacrifice, so what was left over was sold. I don't know, maybe the meat markets were a part of the temple, you know, a side job, you know, money changing hands. I don't know, but that's how it worked. So most of the time, if you wanted a meat, you wanted a steak, you wanted a hamburger, well, you didn't have hamburger, but you got it from the meat market, which got it from the pagan temple. And this was an issue because some people believed that that would render the meat unclean. And some people believed it didn't matter. And Paul uses an example here in verse 5 about the one day esteeming above another. He's talking about fast days because the very next verses talk about eating or not eating. The Pharisees had 2 days in the week where they fasted, Monday and Thursday. We see that in Christ's parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, especially like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I am righteous. I fast twice in the week. That's what this is talking about. He's talking about differences within the context of God's instructions, how that's applied. Let's go on. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now here we start in verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is an unfortunate translation, because the word here is koinos. Koinos means common. If you remember Peter's vision back in Acts, where the sheet is let down with all manner of animals, and he says, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So there's two different words there. Koinos is common. Unclean is akathartos. Akathartos is clean by nature. A pig, a horse, a dog, a rat. Koinos is unclean by circumstance. For example, you could have a bull, which is perfectly acceptable to eat, but it might die of itself. That renders it unclean, unacceptable to eat. A bull is acceptable to sacrifice, unless it's lame, or it has a blemish. Then it is rendered unclean. That's what Paul's talking about here. That which may normally be clean in nature, or all right, being rendered unclean by circumstance. So if we continue in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is neither good to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So a person's conscience could convict him of sin, even though it may not be wrong to do. Paul evidently thought, an idol is a figment of man's imagination. It does not make meat unclean. However, if it offends somebody, then don't do it. If you remember later in 1 Corinthians, talks about similar things. He's talking about, you know, if something is set before you in a private home, don't ask where it comes from. However, if somebody questions it, then the question of violating someone's conscience comes into play, then don't eat it for the sake of causing offense. He's talking about building one another up and not looking for an occasion to put a stumbling block in front of someone else. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, if it causes offense, I'll never eat meat again. Done. The conclusion to chapter 14 is found in chapter 15. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ, our example, did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we may through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Christ set the example of not pleasing himself, but offering himself as a sacrifice for all of us. And he wants us to do the same, and Paul exhorts us to do just that, to bear with the shortcomings of each other and pursue those things that make for peace and edification. The third principle to effectively dealing with blind spots is humility. This probably goes without saying. Even so, it's difficult sometimes. There's a reason for this, and it is called by psychologists blind spot bias. Now, bias is a preference or prejudice in favor for or against something or someone compared with another. See, blind spot bias, we do our own reasoning in our own brains, and we evaluate our reasoning in our own brains, and we rarely think we're wrong. We naturally assume that everyone else is more susceptible to thinking errors than we ourselves are. It's a natural tendency. We all have it, and we must actively fight against it. We excel at noticing the flaws of others, and yet we have an inability, seemingly, to spot those same flaws in ourselves. We readily forgive our own minds, but we look harshly upon the minds of other people. And here's the interesting part, and it's a little unsettling. The more intelligent you are, the more you have this tendency. So this is more of a tendency among those who are higher educated, because they are more educated. So, as a fairly biblically literate people, and I would say we're fairly biblically literate, well-educated in the scriptures, do we suffer from this same bias? Well, I found something out recently. Last year at the Days of Unleavened Bread, my wife was reading something on a forum, and she told me, "Hey, this person claims that there's no death angel." And I thought, I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years. And I've read the Exodus story many, many times. I think I know that there's a death angel. But there's one way to find out. Let's go to Exodus. We'll start in Exodus 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh in Egypt, and afterward he will let you go. Jumping down to verse 4, I think. Yes. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind a handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." Okay, so it says here God's going to do this, but I thought, well, maybe he said he was going to do it, but by agency he was going to have an angel, the angel of death, do it. So we read on in chapter 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." How about verse 29? "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." Where did this idea of a death angel come from in my mind? I speculate maybe Cecil B. DeMille, the Ten Commandments. I don't know, in a book somewhere. I mean, it talks about the destroyer. That could be referring to God. Right here, it seems pretty clear that God did the executing of the firstborn of Egypt. Now, I'm sure I read this every spring holy days for 40 years. Maybe read it twice, 80 times. More than that, probably. Over 100 times I've read this. My eyes are reading, "I the Lord," and my brain is thinking, "The death angel." Now that was a little eye-opening. I have seen firsthand how blind I can be to something so obvious in Scripture. And we all have these biases. The Bible is true. The problem is our blind spot bias. Now, should you bring someone's blind spot to their attention? Talking about doing this in Christian love, and I don't think there's a right or wrong answer here. It seems like a judgment call. There might be a time to do it and a time not to do it. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and I'll begin in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is sticking out of your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So if you intend to point out a blind spot to your brother, be prepared to have your own blind spot pointed out to you. Remember, God is able to heal our blind spots any time he sees prudent. Just because we are aware of a blind spot in another doesn't mean we should be anxious to help them see their fault more clearly. We might not be seeing clearly ourselves. Now, if you're like me, you're already thinking, surely there is a time when something should be said, especially if it involves a sin, because we are instructed, you know, to help one another in that area. Galatians 6 gives us some guidance if we choose to go that route. Galatians 6 in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. I read you verse 4 and 5 from the Amplified Bible. I think it's a little clearer. Verse 4, but let every person carefully scrutinize and examine and test his own conduct and his own work. He can then have the personal satisfaction and joy of doing something commendable without resorting to boastful comparison with his neighbor. For every person will have to bear his own load of oppressive faults. God places us into the body of Christ to help us deal with our blind spots. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. I'd like to use Paul's analogy of the body to illustrate a point. I'm going to kind of jump on top of it here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, nor can anyone say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the diversities of gifts, then, that we have to edify one another and to use in service of the body. And we come down to verse 12, and he starts an analogy comparing the body, that is the church, with the human body. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. So, since we're talking about blindness, let's consider the eyes. You all can see me, and that means that you all have a blind spot in your eye. Why don't you see it? Well, in the back of your eye, where the optic nerve passes through the retina, there are no photoreceptors. We each have a blind spot in each eye. We don't see that blind spot because the left eye compensates for the right eye compensates for the left. So we see perfectly. But the eyes are flawed. They are flawed. Now you're probably thinking, if I shut one eye, I should see a blind spot. But I don't. That's because we were created by the best. Because what happens is the brain fills in that blind spot. We don't see it. Now, this is scientifically verifiable. It requires, you know, a certain amount of expensive scientific equipment, which we don't have, but we do have an index card with an X and an O written on it. I'll hold the X on my right, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to close my right eye, and I'm going to look with my left eye at the X. And if I concentrate on the X, I move it back and forth, that O disappears. It reappeared, it disappeared, and it reappeared. So we actually have a rather large flaw in our eyes. Now the interesting thing is, one side is plain and one side is lined. I can do the same thing on the line side. The X and the O will disappear depending on which eye you use, and the lines will stay on the paper. That's pretty neat. God knows how to design us. And that's the beauty of the analogy. Each eye is flawed with a blind spot. When they work together the way God intends them to, they are flawless. There is no blind spot. When they can't compensate due to the loss or the inability of one eye, the brain compensates. In the same way, we need to compensate for one another's blind spots, and when we are unable, Christ, the head of the body, will compensate until the problem is healed. Blind spots are a fact of life for us. If we follow God's example in how he designed the body to function, we can understand how to work together. When we allow Christ to heal our blindness, we will surely be healed. When we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another in love and humility, we take the stumbling blocks caused by blindness away from one another. When you look at the good that can come from working together to help one another with our blind spots, you begin to wonder, are blind spots an impediment to growth, or are they an opportunity for growth? I guess it all depends on the way we choose to work through them. Last scripture in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:27, this is where Christ is comparing husbands and wives to himself and the church. And I'll break into the thought in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How can a church made up of members that have flaws become holy and without blemish? If those flawed members of the spiritual body work together in the same way that the flawed members of our physical body do, like the eyes, in the way God designed and intended us to, then as the body or the church, we can be both holy and without blemish.